And we find ourselves this morning in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And I do want to say a couple of things before I jump into the text this morning. First, if you're visiting with us, we have been on a journey through this very long prophecy, the book of Isaiah. It has 66 chapters, and we're in our second year of working through this prophecy, and it was recorded and written about 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ, which makes so much of what we read remarkable in its accuracy, because it's inspired by the living God. He's speaking through people to give us his message. Also, I want to thank Pastor Trey, because I loaded up on him last week and made him preach about three chapters in one sermon just so we could get here today. So thank you for taking extra last week, Pastor Trey. This is a very special text, and it seemed appropriate that we would discuss it on this day of all days. The other thing I want to say about this text is that probably, for those of you who know me, we should probably preach this text in about five messages. And so there's a lot of stuff in here. And I'm going to move fast. So if you're taking notes, that's going to be really helpful for you. If you're not good at taking notes, it's recorded and you can listen to it again at your convenience. It's being live streamed on our Facebook page. There are my copy of the notes. There are copies out at the Information Center that you can pick up one and read later. So if you don't get everything, don't feel bad. Try to stay with me and let's work through this amazing text this morning. Arguably, this passage we're looking at this morning is the most significant poem ever written by the prophet Isaiah. He wrote four of these poems talking about this important character that we see recently here in the book of Isaiah, this character called the servant of the Lord. We read about the first poem in Isaiah 42, and then we read the second poem in Isaiah 49. We read the third poem in Isaiah 50, and now we come to the fourth and final poem in the end of chapter 52 and 53. This is also one of the places in this book where the chapter divisions actually do us a disservice. You'll notice we started at the end of chapter 52 and then crossed into chapter 53. The reason for that is because the poem starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and the chapter just didn't get it quite right in this particular instance. And what you need to know is that the divisions in our Bible, the chapter divisions, and even the verse divisions, were added later by people. They weren't inspired by God. They weren't in the original writings. So people did their best that they could to separate the Bible into chunks that made sense according to the topic, and it helps us to navigate our way around in this massive book. But the chapter divisions aren't inspired. And this is a case where it would have been better to start at the end of chapter 52 and verse 13. All right? So that's just a little information for you. The poem begins, as I mentioned, here in verse 13 of chapter 52 and goes through the end of chapter 53 as we just read together. The other thing you need to know about the structure of this poem is that this is a poem that consists of five stanzas. So a lot of times when we sing a song, we'll sing several stanzas. There will be stanza one and then a chorus and stanza two and then a chorus. Poems in the Hebrew Bible also have stanzas. There are five of them in this poem, and each stanza consists of three verses. So the first stanza is chapter 52, verse 13, 14, and 15. The second stanza, chapter 53, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then it goes on like that. And so that's how I'm going to discuss this text with you this morning. I'm going to break it down into these five stanzas. So let's jump right in with stanza number 1, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and talk about the subject of identity. Identity. The first thing I want you to see here in verse 13 is the servant's ultimate glory. The servant's ultimate glory. Look again at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We hear the voice of God here in Isaiah chapter 52, telling us very clearly what he wants us to behold, what he wants us to look at, what he wants us to see. And what he wants us to look at this morning is the servant. He wants us to look at the Messiah. He wants us to see Jesus this morning in this text. God uses language here to remind Isaiah that he and us too, because we're going through this book, we have seen this servant before. Do you notice the language? And you'll remember back in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah had a vision and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, wherever these words are used in the prophecy of Isaiah, high and lifted up, wherever those words are used, they are describing the dignity and the nature of God. We read about these words in Isaiah chapter 2. We see it in chapter 6. We'll see it again in chapter 57. Only the God of Israel is high and lifted up and exalted. Everyone else is low and brought low. For example, let me flip you back to Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. Let me read verse 11 and verse 17. Isaiah 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Look at verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Things are repeated in the Bible for emphasis because they're important. No one else is high and lifted up in the prophecy of Isaiah except the Lord God. So we've already identified in the previous poems who this servant is, haven't we? In chapter 42 and verse 1, when God introduces the servant for the very first time, you'll remember he uses the same language that God will use at the baptism of Jesus over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Remember that? This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. This is the same language used to describe Jesus as is used to describe the servant of the Lord here in Isaiah 42. The Lord is not pleased with Israel, but he is pleased with this servant. Now you might think that after all this prophecy about the servant of the Lord, that when he finally shows up, when he finally appears, Israel would be excited to see him, right? They would be excited to receive him as their rightful Messiah and King. But the Apostle John, in his gospel, quotes from both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. Turn over just for a minute into John chapter 12. I want you to see this with me. Hold your place in Isaiah. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, speaking of Jesus, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What word? Well, then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of them. It's interesting that John uses this glory language in connection with the people's unbelief, the people's rejection of Jesus coming as their Messiah. And what he does is he's demonstrating that to be lifted up, to be high and lifted up, does not only mean that you are the servant of the Lord is God, who is the transcendent one, who is above all other living things. But he also makes clear, doesn't he, in John chapter 3, that the servant of the Lord will be high and lifted up in another sense. Because he's rejected, he will be lifted high on a tree to pay for the sins of the world. And so what we begin to see here at the beginning of this poem is that the servant's ultimate glory is going to come through suffering. Yes, the servant of the Lord will be high and lifted up and exalted, but how he gets there is the subject of the rest of the poem. And here comes a pretty big and perhaps surprising shift in the tone of this poem. Notice in verse 14, the second part of the identity, the servant's wretched humiliation. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So we go from talking about the servant being high and lifted up and exalted to being marred beyond human semblance. There's another shift that takes place in this verse too. Who is God talking to here in verse 14? Do you notice the change? The Father looks at his Son. It's like there's a momentary break in the divine concentration. He's introducing his Son to the world, the servant of the Lord. He's going to be high and lifted up. And then he can't take his eyes off of him. Look at you. Look at you. It's an insight into the love of God for his Son. God says that Jesus' appearance is marred. It's the idea that he hardly looks human. Beaten to a pulp. People are astonished, it says. They're speechless. They can't imagine, they can't believe that a human being could look the way you look. Isaiah's been given an insight into the suffering as well as the glory of the servant. This is a powerful introduction to this poem, isn't it? Notice thirdly, the servant's priestly work. In verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. If you go back to verse 14, the beginning of the verse starts off, as many were. And then verse 15 says, so shall. As many were, so shall. In other words, because he did that, he can now do this. Because he was so marred and abused, now he can do this. He can sprinkle many nations. If you have an ESV in the footnote there, you'll notice that an alternative translation of this word is startle. But I think that the translation gets it right. The word is sprinkle. It's a technical term. It's only used in the Old Testament to talk about the work of the priests. The priest would sprinkle blood on the altar. The sprinkling of blood, it always symbolized cleansing. As the blood is shed, this servant will atone, will pardon, will provide cleansing for many nations. And he makes us able to come into the presence of God. He makes us clean. Kings are referenced here, the most influential people. Kings will recognize what the servant has done and be speechless, maybe in horror because of how they've treated him, or perhaps in gladness if they've received him. And brothers and sisters, there are men and women across the world today who are coming to understand this message for themselves, that the servant of the Lord came, shed his blood to make cleansing for people who are in need. He's going to elaborate on this in the rest of the poem. Maybe you are coming to understand this message for yourself today, too, for the first time. Look at the second stanza, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, talking about the subject of unbelief. And again, notice three things here. First, notice the enigma of unbelief, the mystery of unbelief in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's speaking now in verse 1? It's in the past tense now. Before, God had been speaking in the present tense and he was looking ahead to the future. Now, we're looking back as if this has already happened. And there's a shift, even in the pronouns, we're talking about we and our and us. Now, Isaiah is still writing this, obviously, but who is he representing here? The answer that makes the most sense to me is that Isaiah here is speaking on behalf of the apostles and those followers of Jesus who come after him to spread, to carry on the message of the gospel after Jesus is gone. And what Isaiah prophesies in this stanza is that the message that they would carry on after he is gone would be opposed and not believed by the people. And we know from reading the New Testament that in spite of seeing what Jesus could do, they could not understand who he was. Here is this great message of good news. The servant of the Lord has come to sprinkle, cleanse many nations. It's good news, but people still don't believe. And I think the quiet message here is that we shouldn't be surprised by this. And at the same time, it shouldn't stop our evangelism. It shouldn't dampen our motivation in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just because your message that you carry on from the apostles now in this generation to this people, just because you carry the gospel to someone and they don't accept it and they reject it and maybe even they oppose it. Many of you perhaps heard this morning that there were churches, Christian churches, that were bombed in the nation of Sri Lanka. And there were hundreds of Christians who were meeting to worship Jesus on Resurrection Sunday that were blown to bits. Why? Because not all that we carry this message to are going to receive it. Some are going to oppose it, reject it. Don't be surprised by this, but don't let it stop you in carrying on the mission that we've been given. Look at the why of unbelief in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You know, on the surface, the servant of the Lord had a very plain, normal, human upbringing. He appeared so insignificant. Believe it or not, Jesus didn't arrive on planet Earth with a halo around his head. Okay? I've seen the paintings too. Right? for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, nobody recognized him as being special, as being significant. He was normal. He was plain. No celebrity status. No amazingly good looks. No charismatic personality. Brothers and sisters, you and I are followers of Jesus the Nazarene, the one whom people found nothing good in. John the Baptist was the personality. Remember him? He was the one who had to point out who Jesus was. Here is the guy. You want to know who the Lamb of God is who's taking away the sins of the world? There he is. There are hints here in the text, though, aren't there? The Messiah, as we've read in Isaiah, was referred to as the stump, as the root, as the branch. And we see those references here again. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy even in his normalcy, even in his small, insignificant beginnings. Can we take encouragement in that? You and me? That God can use in extraordinary ways normal, regular, plain people like you and me. Look at the outworking of unbelief in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This verse begins and ends by telling us this servant would be despised. The word means to be dismissed out of hand, to be scornfully rejected by his own people. John records that for us. Remember, he came to his own received him not. Even the men who had been with him for 3 years, his friends, the one that Isaiah is representing here in these verses, it says, we esteemed him not. Do you remember what happened that night when Jesus was arrested? Even the 12 fled. You say, well, Peter didn't. No, that's right. Peter didn't. He followed from a distance and denied him 3 times with cursing. Well done, right? These people abandoned him, even the ones that he was closest to. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief because he hung out with people who were losers, who were sufferers, kind of like us, sinners. The Bible says these people wanted to avoid him, hide their faces from him. There's a third stanza, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53. The third stanza is all about substitution. And it is the most precious stanza of the entire poem. The first and last stanzas of this poem, of this song, tell us that the servant will be successful and accomplish everything he came to do. Right? 52:13 and 53:12. He will be successful. He will be triumphant. He will be victorious. But in the middle, we see a man of sorrows, rejected, despised, abhorred, marred, beaten to a pulp. This raises a question in our mind, right? As students of the Bible, why is this one who will see such great victory looking so mistreated and abused? Why? How is this one who is called the arm of the Lord, back in verse 1, how is this person acquainted with sorrows and grief? The answer is in this middle stanza. It's the structural center of this whole poem. There are five stanzas. This is the third one. It's right in the middle. And right in the middle of the middle, verse 5, we find the answer. And take it, you can take it even a step further, because we regard Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah chapter 66 as the second large part of the book of Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah that way, which everyone does, Isaiah 40 through 66, do you know what the middle of that whole section is? Isaiah 53. And so you have in the middle of the middle of the middle, you find the answer to this question of why the servant of the Lord, who will be so victorious, who will be so triumphant, why he will be so rejected and so abused. It's important, in other words. With these words, Isaiah is finally explaining why this servant is suffering so terribly. He takes us to the heart of the gospel, and it's this: he will identify with sinners. Luke 22, verse 37 says this. Luke 22, verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus says, this is what has to be fulfilled about me. I have to be counted with sinners, with transgressors. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus describes himself as the servant of the Lord. Do you remember? The Lord didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's break down this important stanza, this most important stanza, into four descriptions of the servant, which describe his heart and his mission in this idea of substitution. The first we find in verse 4, and that is, he takes our place, or to keep it working with the other points, place-taking. Place-taking. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. What Jesus endured was not the natural outcome of his sin. What he endured was the outworking of sin in our lives. He is in our place. Jesus takes the place of his people. This is the most important truth at the heart of the Christian gospel. And these people were right, by the way, to think that he was stricken and smitten by God. We'll get to that in a minute. But they were wrong if they thought that he was cursed for anything that he had done. And he was cursed, because the Bible says back in the Old Testament that whoever is hanged on a tree is cursed. But he wasn't cursed for his own sins. Notice also he is sin-bearing substitute. Verse 4, again, we see it there. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And when we look at verses 4 and 5, we see that griefs and sorrows here are not simply talking about our sadness and our troubles and our misfortunes in this life. It's talking about our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions against a holy God. He bore those. And to bear sin, to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, meant that he took our sin away and he pardoned the sinner. What are transgressions? transgressions, as we see at the beginning of verse 5. Transgressions are when we break the commandments, when we cross the line, when we willfully transgress the law of God. Jesus bore our sin. He took our place. Third, he paid our debt. He was debt paying. Verse 5, but he was pierced 700 years before Jesus was nailed to a cross. Isaiah uses the word pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Pierced means to receive the final mortal wound, likely the nails in his hands, his feet, the spear that was stuck in his side. Crushed means to be ground into dust. But notice here, he is pierced for. He is crushed for. In the place of. He was pierced for someone else. He was crushed for someone else. He was pierced. But the truth is, friends, I should have been pierced. He was crushed. The truth is, I should have been crushed. Notice verses 5 and 6. He is salvation bringing. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What does the servant do for us? By substituting, by taking our place, he brings us peace. Peace with God. What we desperately need. He heals our wounds. And in order for that to happen, the sin issue in our heart needs to be dealt with. We can't do that. Healed means to be cleaned to the core of our being. This is how the servant sprinkles many nations. And then verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sheep can't help itself. I used to live in Scotland when my parents were missionaries there, seeing a lot of sheep. Let me tell you, sheep do what they want to do. Sheep go where they want to go. And the only way you get them to go where you want them to go is to use dogs who nip at them, or to use a staff to round them up forcibly. We are like sheep. We have a willfulness to go our own way. But God has taken the initiative, friends. He has taken all the sins of the people of God and laid them on the head of the Lamb of God. He was our substitute. Notice the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9. We see in these verses injustice. Notice first in verse 7, we see the servant's voluntary submission. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Even though the servant of the Lord was to be treated so harshly, he keeps submitting himself, humbling himself. John wrote in his gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." He is offering no physical and no verbal retaliation. Do you see that in this verse, in verse 7? He opened not his mouth. That's what holds this verse together. We see it at the beginning. We see it at the end. The writer is contrasting what he wrote in verse 6, where he talked about another sheep. Remember? us, the ones who go our own way. And now he's using the same terminology, these sheep and this lamb, to tell us that the servant is not like us. He's not like normal sheep. He didn't go his own way. He voluntarily submitted to this punishment, to this oppression, where we are willfully resistant. The servant is willing. Where we are stubborn, the servant is submissive. Where we complain, the servant is compliant. The question we have to ask ourselves here is it possible that any human being can stand in for another human being? Because that's what's being asserted here. The truth is, we can't do this. That's not the way our justice system works. We pay for our own sins. You run the traffic light and you get a ticket, they're going to charge you for it. No one else can take it for you. And this servant did not deserve to die. But he is willing to die in place of his people. And he will. Notice the servant's unjust treatment in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The idea of being taken away as the idea of a judicial process. And there's a clue here in the grammar that we should notice. It's the word by at the beginning of the verse. The word by in the original language of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's causal. It's the idea that the oppression caused something. The judgment caused something. The oppression and the judgment caused him to be led away to death. And we know that there is nothing in the servant that should cause him to be condemned. And yet, he was. The whole saga, when we go back and rehearse it, the whole saga of Jesus' arrest and his trial and his sentencing and his execution, the whole thing was illegal. The whole thing was unjust. According to the New Testament, in the middle of the night, between 500 and 1,000 armed guards come to Jesus to arrest him. He's taken to a court that's quickly put together in the middle of the night, which is against Jewish law. No formal charge is made against him. And the only testimony against him is brought in at the last minute by people who were paid to give false testimony. The high priest, who's supposed to serve as an impartial judge, actually serves as the prosecutor of this trial, accusing Jesus himself. Jesus is even assaulted, struck in the face by an armed guard who is guarding him in the presence of the court. It is unjust and illegal at every level. Jesus was oppressed. Look at verse 9 and look at the servant's mysterious burial. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The problem here is with two expressions that are used, the wicked and a rich man. The wicked is wicked ones. It's a plural noun. It's more than one person. It's a group of people, wicked people. Rich man is singular. And both of these are associated with the death and burial of the servant. Why is that? Well, there's no resolution in our text. It doesn't tell us. Jesus was put in the category of wicked ones. This is how the people viewed him, just like the thieves that were on each side of them. Jesus, when he died, would have been thrown into a pit with all the other people who had been crucified in a large mass grave, waiting to be picked at by the birds. But then there is a rich man. This is only understandable after it's fulfilled. The Jews don't want Jesus buried after Passover ends. They want him quickly taken down from the cross, thrown in the pit. But there is a man in the Sanhedrin, in the Jewish ruling council, a rich man. He goes to Pilate. And remarkably, the governor lets this rich man take the body of Jesus and put it in his own tomb, a tomb that had never been used before. We only understand verse 9 in the history of the Messiah as we get to the New Testament. Suddenly, it makes sense 700 years later. There's a seeming contradiction here because Jesus is regarded as among the wicked ones, but the text also tells us that there was no deceit in his mouth. There was no violence committed. In other words, he didn't deserve to be regarded in that way. He didn't deserve to die in that way, to be considered as part of that group, wicked ones. But if we're honest, we'll admit there are many times in our lives when our mouths are full of deceit. There are many times in our lives when our heart is full of violent thoughts. Not this servant. We can go to heaven on the basis of what he did, certainly not on the basis of what we can do. In the middle of injustice, he is the just one. He is the righteous one. And that brings us to stanza 5, verses 10 through 12. Notice the focus on his death. At this point, Jesus is dead and buried. So how do we get from this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, taken away to death, buried, how do we get from there to the servant who will sit at the right hand of God's throne? This last stanza gives us the answer. Notice several truths about the servant's death. First of all, the servant's death was no accident. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. How could an innocent man suffer the kinds of things described earlier in this poem? Is this just an example of bad things happening to good people? Is this just he was in the wrong place at the wrong time? Is it just random? Did Jesus have an extraordinary series of bad luck? This verse gives us actually the worst of all possible answers that we might come up with. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah draws back the curtain for a moment to show us that the death of the servant was no accident. In fact, God caused it to happen. Back in verse 6, we're told, the Lord laid our iniquity on this servant. Peter describes this. I won't take the time to read it now, but over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he describes how the death of Jesus was exactly according to the plan of God. It was no accident. Notice secondly, the servant's death was not random. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, his sacrifice turned away the anger of God. Sometimes in theology we call that propitiation. He turned away the wrath of God from us. It forgave us our debt. We call that expiation. He took away our sin. And then he made restitution to God on our behalf. When we read, for example, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3, this classic definition of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose the third day according to the scriptures. You ever wondered what scriptures? This one. The suffering and grief that have described here go way beyond what is described earlier in this chapter. It's not just physical suffering. It is his soul that is crushed here. And yet his suffering was not random at all. It was purposeful. It was targeted. It was a sacrifice, an offering. Notice thirdly, the servant's death is not final. We love this one, especially today. Look at verse 10 again. He shall see his offspring. The word offspring is another word for seed. It's the same word that goes all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis, when the seed of the woman is talked about. As the first mention of the promised Messiah is given, the first mention of the gospel, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Here, the Bible says, he shall see his offspring. And all of the verbs in this part of the verse are future. Future. Beyond his death, the servant will see the people who have been impacted by his death. He shall prolong his days. There will be no end, in fact, to his days. The will of the Father shall prosper, will prosper, as Jesus reigns until he puts every enemy under his feet. Every clause in this section is emphasizing the need of resurrection and everlasting life. And that is what we celebrate today. And that is what we celebrate every Sunday when we gather to worship Jesus Christ in this place. The servant's death is not final. Notice, finally, the servant's death is no disappointment. Verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Father speaking again. My servant. He shall be satisfied. It's another future verb. Requires resurrection. We might ask, what is going on in Jesus' heart as he goes to the cross? Well, certainly anguish, right? We know that. It's well recorded in the pages of the Gospels. But there is more. Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross to bring many sons to glory. Here the text says, he will be satisfied. And there are benefits to us as well. The Bible says he will make many to be accounted righteous. In fact, he's called the righteous one right here. We are not. But he declares us to be so. It's a positive form of accounting. This is an accounting term. Accounted righteous. It's like Jesus is filling up our account with righteousness. It's good news for us. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. This isn't the best translation here. Let me read you literally what this phrase says. I will allot to him the many. I will allot to him the many. And I will allot the spoil to the strong. That's what literally these phrases mean. The many belong to him. The many who are accounted righteous. Why are they his? The Bible tells us here in this verse, because he poured out his soul unto death. That's why the many belong to him. And that's why you and I, who are followers of Jesus, belong to him. And that's why he is coming to take us to be with him, because we belong to him. The Father gives us to him. And today, notice the last part of this precious verse. Alive in heaven, he intercedes for sinners like you and me. He prays for us to his Father. Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and he always prays according to God's will. So his prayers are always answered. Aren't you thankful that Jesus intercedes for you? Aren't you glad Jesus took your place? This is the heart of the gospel. It doesn't get better than this. And it doesn't get better than this Savior. And you can know, my friends, that you were certainly on his heart when he went to the cross. He went to the cross for the joy that was before him. And that joy was accounting many of you who are sinners to be righteous. Do you know how much you are loved by God? You are the most loved people in the universe. And this gives us great reason to praise him, as we'll do in just a moment. Friend, if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your king, Jesus is not your Lord, he's not the one you live for, he's not the one you love, he's not the one that you obey and follow, there's good news for you too. There's a wonderful story, and I want to close with this in Acts chapter 8. It's a familiar story, probably, and it has a tie-in with our text here today. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, listen to the story. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." It's Isaiah 53. And here's the question the eunuch asked Philip in verse 34. "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Friend, if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your king, but your eyes this morning have been opened and you realize that this servant of the Lord who's being described in this amazing poem in the middle of Isaiah's second half of the book is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this planet as a righteous man, who lived 30 years a normal life, plain life, insignificant life, pointed out by John the Baptist, rejected by his own people, even though he did incredible, miraculous things, healed whole towns of sickness and disease, raised people from the dead, cast demons out of people. He was still rejected. He was still oppressed. He had great injustice. He was tortured. He was murdered. He shed his blood, and he did it so that he could sprinkle many nations. He did it so that he could make you clean of your sin, so that he could fill up the account of your life with righteousness. And if you have never had that experience of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope that this morning you realize that this story that we've talked about this morning is not about Isaiah. You might think, how could the Jews read Isaiah 53 and not accept Jesus as their Savior? How is that even possible? You know how the Jews, the traditional Jews, interpret Isaiah 53? They interpret the servant of the Lord as Israel instead of Jesus. And they miss it. I hope you don't miss it this morning. And if your eyes have been opened to see the great sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf, the Lamb of God who willingly went to the slaughter, so that we, the sheep who always go our own way, could be saved, could be rescued from the punishment that awaits us. What I would ask you to do is, when we finish here in just a moment, we're going to sing a song. We're going to have a moment of reflection. Pastor Greg's going to bring our benediction, and then we're gone. And that's the end of today here at Heather Hills. When the service is done, if you need to become united with Jesus Christ, if you need to become a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are ready to bow your knee and allow him to be the Lord and King of your life, if you're ready to believe that what the Bible says he did, and he did it for you, then I would ask at the end of the service, if you would just stay for just a few moments. Go up here to the corner of our sanctuary, to your left, in the cubicle that's over here. We'll have Bible counselors there who will pray with you, who will open the Bible with you, who will answer your questions, who will help to get you introduced to a life of following Jesus. And there's nothing more that we would love to do this day than that. And I hope that you'll take advantage of that.